gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joseph, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would speak to us in your word, show us the glory of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Adam, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A young boy was at a Baptist church one morning, and for the first time he saw a baptism by immersion, where the pastor would dip the person being baptized, submerge them under the water. And he had never seen this before. He was about 10 years old. He was fascinated by it. And when he got home, because this is the way 10-year-old boys think, he decided to baptize his cats. And he had three cats, and the one was just a kitten. And that one was pretty easy to baptize. He filled the tub up. He stuck it down and submerged it in the water. And he had another cat, a younger cat, and that cat wasn't too much trouble either. He was able to baptize him. But they also had in the home an old smart cat who saw what was going on and immediately took off and hid. And well, the boy was able to, after a while, locate the cat and carry him to the bathroom. And the cat, of course, was not going to go quietly. He was clawing and scratching and spitting and hissing and scratched the boy's shirt and tore it. And the cat was able to get free, so the boy had to go chase him down again and once again bring him into the bathroom. And this time the cat was even worse. He scratched the boy's face, and the boy got him down toward the water and got a little bit of water splashed on the cat, but could not get the cat immersed in the water. And finally, the kid just had enough of it and threw the cat on the floor, disgusted, and said, "Fine, be a Presbyterian." We Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe the Bible and we seek to follow it, we repent of our sins, we don't agree on everything. Some things we differ on. One of those things is baptism. Even with in our church, you know, among our membership, there are some of us who don't necessarily agree completely about who should be baptized, about the way baptism should be done. And we know that baptism is important, all of us. We know that it is important, it is vital. To be baptized is a part of of the great commission that Jesus gave to his church. We are to baptize people. We are to do that as we disciple the nations. But when we differ on things, and the mode of baptism and who the proper subjects of baptism are, those are not of the essence of the Christian faith, right? So it is good for us in some ways to have to disagree about some of these things. It causes us, hopefully, to be patient with each other, to listen to each other, even as we may try to persuade each other of our position and its consistency with the Bible. It's good for us sometimes to have these issues that we have to grapple with. It allows others to challenge us, which is also good for us in many ways, and for our church. When it comes to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan, there are disagreements about this as well. Again, what did it look like? What was John actually doing? Was he immersing people? Was he sprinkling or pouring water on them? I have my views on this, but I'm not really going to talk about those things very much today. What I am going to talk about today is something that every Bible-believing Christian should be in agreement on when it comes to the baptism of Jesus. That it is actually an indicator to us of who he is, of his calling as the Messiah and the Redeemer, that he is the one who comes to bring salvation to his people. Some of the other gospel writers give us more details about Jesus' baptism. Luke, rather, only gives us two verses. But there is a lot in these two verses about what Jesus is doing at this baptism. And there's something else that I think all Christians, regardless of our differences about baptism, can agree on, that Jesus' baptism also offers a pattern for how we should think of our own baptism. I do believe that the Lord does not intend for his people to be baptized and then to simply forget that they were baptized. It is something that we should, as Christians, be going back to again and again. It says something about us. It says something about who we are. And I think we find the meaning of that first by looking at what baptism says about who Jesus is. So that's what we'll look at today. And of course, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the baptism of John in the earlier part of this chapter and saw that John had been called to baptize. He went out into the wilderness and the people came out to him. And remember that it was a baptism of repentance and also a baptism of preparation for the Messiah who was to come. And so they go out on the other side of the Jordan. They go through the water. And remember, it is in effect a remembrance. It is an imitation of previous great acts of God in delivering his people. The Exodus, God bringing his people through the water, and the conquest, God bringing his people through the Jordan into the land of Canaan. John is effectively reenacting that. And the people are coming into a new kind of existence, a new kind of world, because that is what the Messiah is going to bring. And then, of course, we read here in Luke 3 that Jesus also was baptized. Jesus was baptized. And this is really a momentous event in the history of our redemption and in the life of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, it is really at the Jordan. And here he's talking about Jesus' baptism. It's at the Jordan that the New Testament, the New Covenant, really begins. It is at the Jordan River where John was baptizing, even more than at Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, that the New Testament begins. It might seem like a strange thing to say, but I think Luther does have a point. Jesus came as the Christ. And you remember that the Christ means the anointed one. It could also mean the baptized one. And it's in his baptism that he is publicly called by his Father. He is displayed to the world as God's Messiah, who's going to take away the sins of the world, who's going to save his people out of every nation. So this is done when Jesus goes to the river to be baptized. And that happens. And we're not given any details about this, like the other Gospels have. Matthew, you know, Jesus and John have a discussion about whether John should really even be baptizing Jesus. None of that is here, and so we're not going to talk about that here. What we're going to focus on is actually what happens when Jesus, after he is baptized. What happens? Things begin to happen. Amazing things begin to happen when the baptism is completed. We are told that, first of all, the heavens were opened. The heaven was opened while Jesus prayed. And what is happening here? The heaven is opened at the coming of Messiah. This looks ahead to the cross of Christ the Savior. What does Jesus' death on the cross accomplish? It opens up heaven to all who believe in him. And here at his baptism, the Father shows us that his presence is only accessible to us through this one. And here we could think of heaven opening just sort of a crack, you know, just sort of a little bit. And the Father speaking out of that little opening. But when Jesus goes to the cross, of course, remember, it's going to be thrown open wide. The tent covering the Holy of the curtain covering the Holy of Holies will be torn in two. And the Holy of Holies, of course, represents heaven itself. So the heavens open, and something comes out. Something comes out. What happens? It says that the Spirit of God comes out. The Holy Spirit, verse 22, descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. The Holy Spirit comes out of heaven. It comes down. And this is, remember here, it says Jesus is praying as this happens. Jesus is praying, asking the Father for these things to happen. Jesus may be using even the words of Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. And that's what God, the Holy Spirit, does here. As water, I think, is poured on Jesus, the Holy Spirit also comes down upon him. He is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And also notice here, we have the Spirit, we have water, and Luke tells us that we also have a voice. This takes us back to Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the water, and the voice of the Father speaks, "Let there be light." And so the Word, which we are told is Jesus, the Logos, we have in the very beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's what we have here too. Luther was right. We have a new beginning here. We have a new creation here. A new start. A new order has come. And of course, this voice is the voice of the Father. And what does that voice say? Verse 22. A voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." It doesn't say very much. One sentence. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But there is a wealth of information here about who Jesus is. Much of it we can find in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at some Old Testament passages today to understand what this word of the Father really means. Well, first of all, he says, "You're my Son." He identifies Jesus as his Son, the Son of the Heavenly Father. There is a psalm where God speaks, where God speaks to the pre-incarnate Jesus. He tells him, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." You know what psalm that is? That's Psalm 2, right? I think we sang it last week or maybe the week before. Psalm 2, "You are my Son." And Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm about the Son coming to the Father on the holy hill of Zion and the Father giving him rule over the nations. He declares the decree, "You will rule over the nations." And then there's a call to the nations, the kings of those nations, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, lest he judge them, that they are to bow to this King of all the earth. So Psalm 2 identifies Jesus as the Son who is the King. And of course, this goes back to God's covenant promise to David, the King of Israel. In fact, at his baptism, Jesus receives this kingdom, in a sense. We could say that Jesus receives a crown of water, perhaps, as he's installed into this office as the King of Israel. It's his coronation. The Father says, "You are my Son." And we're supposed to think of that psalm, Psalm 2, of the great Davidic king. And the next echo of the Old Testament, Jesus is not just called a son, but he's called a beloved son, the son who the Father loves. "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." That description of a beloved son also goes back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, you probably remember the story. God comes to Abraham. Abraham, who after many, many years of waiting, has seen the fulfillment of God's promise in the birth of Isaac, his son. The son through whom the Messiah would come. The son through whom all the nations would be blessed. The son in whom Abraham's seed would become like the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. Well, God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2. And this is what he says. "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Isaac is the beloved son. He is the son that Abraham has waited for, has longed for, the son that Abraham loves. And Isaac is to become now a sacrificial offering, a burnt offering before the Lord. And you know the story, right? Abraham obeys the Lord. He loads his donkey with wood. He takes Isaac, his son. They go into the country that God has identified, and he builds the altar, puts the wood and Isaac on it. And when he is ready to put the knife into his son, God calls to him. And what does God do? He provides a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket. And so that ram becomes the sacrifice, and Abraham's son is saved. Jesus is the son who is the sacrifice. And yet at the final moment, when he is about to be killed, the Father does not intervene. The Father does not come and interrupt what is going to happen. He allows his son to die for us. The beloved son is the sacrificial son. The beloved son is the one who gives himself up for our sins. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us what was going on in his mind as he did this. Hebrews 11 said that Abraham knew that God promised that it was through Isaac that his seed would be multiplied. And so he reasoned that God would raise his son from the dead. "Even if I kill my son in obedience to God's command, my son Isaac must live." And so he trusted. By faith, Abraham was faithful to the Lord. And of course, this is exactly what happened with God's son. He did die for our sins, and he was risen from the dead. And all the nations are now being blessed through him. So Jesus is identified in this way at his baptism. "This is my son, the Davidic king, the one who rules the nations forever and ever. This is my beloved son. He is the king who will die for his people. He is the king who will be the one and only sacrifice for sin." So Jesus possesses absolute rule and becomes an absolute servant. He's both David and Isaac, king and victim, royal son and lamb. That's his calling. That's his introduction publicly to the world when the Father speaks. And there's one more thing that the Father says as well. He says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Or it could all, some translations say, "You are my Son in whom I delight." Could be said in both ways. This well-pleasing Son, or this Son who delights the Father, is also found in the prophets, in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, Isaiah writes of someone known in his book of prophecy as the suffering servant, the suffering one who will come and deliver his people, God, through whom God will rescue his people out of exile and forgive her sins. And in Isaiah 42:1, he says, "Behold, my servant, in whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." What does God say about this servant, this elect one? He says, "My soul delights in him. He is well-pleasing to me." Why is this so? Well, if you read further in Isaiah 42 to read about what this servant will do, which I encourage you to do, he will be a covenant to the Gentiles. He will lay down his life not just for Israel, but for the nations as well. He will delight to do the will of God. That's why he's called the servant. He's the faithful servant of Yahweh. He'll be a light to all the peoples. He'll bring truth. He will himself be a prophet, speaking God's word before the world. Isaiah says he will smash the idols of the nations. He will deal with the rebellious in Israel. He is the one who the Father has chosen, the elect one, to do this. And so he is king, he is son, he is the beloved one, the sacrifice, and he is the servant of the Almighty. He is the one in whom God is well pleased. This is how Jesus is identified in Psalm 2, Genesis 22, Isaiah 42. These are the strands of Old Testament prophecy that are all intertwined here in the baptism of Jesus. They're rolled together for us to show us in a compact form that in Christ, the promises of God come to fulfillment. The promises of God, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, are yes and amen in Jesus and in Jesus alone. He is the one whose death will bring forgiveness and will bring to him a kingdom that will never end. And so his baptism is really the gospel. It really is the gospel itself. It is the good news of what God is doing for us and for our salvation. And then after Luke tells us about what happened at Jesus' baptism, he tells us a little bit more about Jesus, that he was about 30 years old, he says, when these things happened. Verse 23, he says, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So Jesus is identified by the Father as his son. And you notice in the next verses, the word son is used quite a bit. Okay, we actually have a genealogy. Jesus is thought to be Joseph's son. He is Joseph's adopted son, but not his biological son. And then we have a genealogy going all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. Why is this? Why put this here in the story? If you look at Matthew's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus comes first. It's the very first thing, and then we're told about the birth of Christ. Well, Jesus is about 30. He's supposedly Joseph's son. At least that's as far as everyone knows. And that should tell us that Jesus is thought by most people to be not particularly extraordinary at all. He's just like everybody else. He's about 30 years old and unknown, really. So he's not shown to be an extraordinary person. He's a regular working man. He's about 30 years old. He's lived for a long time without becoming famous or well known. And when we see that Jesus goes to John to be baptized as well, it says in verse 21 that while everyone else was being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Even at his baptism, before the very moment of it, Jesus was like everybody else. You know, everybody's lined up at the Jordan, taking their turn, being baptized by John, crossing to the other side symbolically. And Jesus just gets in line. It's only after his baptism that strange things begin to happen. Jesus seems to be like everybody else, but he's not. He's not like everyone else. We have here Jesus' line through Joseph going all the way back to Adam. There are 77 names in this genealogy. 77 names. And it does seem like a strange place to put a genealogy. For us modern people, any kind of genealogy is strange. I would suggest that probably most of us in this room might be able to tell us who your ancestors are, maybe to the third and fourth generation. But most of us couldn't go much farther than that. This goes back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. And what is the purpose of putting this here? It shows us, again, God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. It goes back to David, right? It goes back to Abraham. It goes back to Noah. It goes back to Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. And as the last words of this genealogy tell us, he is Son of God. Son of Adam, Son of God. God and man in one person. In this genealogy is the story of God's covenant with his people. Kind of tedious to read and listen to, okay. But we should be thinking about why is it that God wants us to hear this today? I think God wants us to know that Jesus was part of a family. He was part of a human family with ancestors. And many of these people in this genealogy are completely, well, most of them, are completely unknown to us. We literally don't know anything about them. But of course, God knew each and every one of them. God knew each one. He knew about their lives. He was their creator and maker. He knew their thoughts. Some of the people in this genealogy were those who followed the Lord and were faithful to his covenant. And there were those in this family line who didn't love the Lord or follow him. But Jesus is part of a family. And Jesus is a part of the outworking of God's covenant promise that he would bring a Savior. Adam and Eve heard God's promise. They heard God's promise that the seed of the woman, one of their offspring, would crush the serpent's head and would bring salvation to the world. Noah, in a day and a time when all of the human race were continually wicked against God all the time, were evil and violent and full of hatred and bloodshed. And God saved Noah. God came to Noah in faithfulness to his covenant. And a lot of people think, well, you know, God saw that Noah was a good man, and so he saved him from all these evil people. No, that's not what the Bible says. Noah was a bad man too. But Genesis chapter 6 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. God was merciful to him and to his children. And he saved them through the water. Actually, 1 Peter 4 tells us that he saved Noah through baptism. Noah and his family went through a baptism. And it was the sign and the seal that God had saved them from wrath. Jesus is part of a family of sinners. Jesus came to save those sinners. Jesus came because the Father delights to show grace to sinners. We all have families. We all have families in which there is sinful people and there is sin. And we need the grace of God. We need the forgiveness of God. And God has been merciful to each one of you. Maybe some of you were brought up in a family where no one was a believer in Christ. And yet he showed mercy on you. He showed grace to you. And maybe even other members of your family have come to know him. Some of you have been blessed with being brought up in a family of Christians who know the Lord and who have taught you. God has shown you favor in that way. This genealogy is a reminder to us that the human race is sinful, that every family is sinful, and yet God keeps his promise, and God is full of grace and mercy. And so as we read this, we should not be thinking, well, how dull, how boring. We should be thinking, thank you. Thank you for being gracious to me, a sinner, and for bringing Jesus Christ in accordance with the covenant promise, a seed for Eve, a son for David, a nation for Abraham. Jesus is son of Adam and son of God. At his baptism, Jesus is identified by the Father. This is my son. This is my beloved one. And as I said at the beginning, this tells us who Jesus is. It tells us why he came. It also tells us about ourselves. Because we are all baptized, becoming disciples of Christ. What does our baptism tell us about who we are? And how does Jesus' baptism help us to do that? Our baptism is not, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it is not the same as John the Baptist's baptism. It's not the same. That was a baptism of preparation for the Messiah. Ours is a baptism that has come because of the fulfillment of the work of the Messiah. So it's not the same. It's not a baptism of repentance. We've been forgiven of our sins. But this is what we have to know in order to make sense of this event. In his baptism, Jesus is identifying with us, with his sinful people. He is identifying with us. Again, as John is baptizing, Jesus comes to where all the people are. He gets in line with all of them. He does it, and Matthew tells us that Jesus says, I do this to fulfill all righteousness. He does it because he is the son of Adam as well as the son of God. He comes as our representative. As I said, the name Christ means anointed or baptized one. And we are called the anointed of God as well. The New Testament calls us, in effect, little messiahs, little Christs, because we have also been anointed just as Jesus was. John Calvin once said about baptism that Jesus sanctified baptism in his own body that he might have it in common with us as the firmest bond of the union and fellowship that he forms with us. The fulfillment of baptism is in Christ, for all the gifts God offers in baptism are found in Christ alone. Calvin says that there is some sort of union being expressed with Christ as we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in Galatians 3 as well. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. God uses baptism in a special way. And I believe what happened at Jesus' baptism is a model for understanding what God says about us, what he says about his people who come to him in faith. I believe there is an error that people often have about baptism. A prominent pastor wrote a book recently in which he said that baptism is a work of man. Baptism is a work of man because it is something that we do, because it is us offering a testimony of what God has done for us. It's a human action. It's a human work. And I just have to say to that, that when you see what is going on in Jesus' baptism, that makes no sense whatsoever. It makes no sense whatsoever. What is Jesus doing at his baptism? He's not doing anything. He's not doing anything. He's not even baptizing himself. John is doing that. The Father is the one who is calling. The Holy Spirit is the one who is coming down as the dove. There are other persons who are doing things, but Jesus himself is not doing anything. It's about what the Father and the Spirit are doing. It's about the Father's calling of the Son and the Spirit's coming upon him with power. How much more is our baptism not a work that we do, but it is something that God does for us. It is something that God says about us. It's a demonstration of his power and his grace. Well, let's think about this a little bit more. What are the gifts that God offers to us in baptism and that we find in Christ alone? Well, think about what happened when Jesus was baptized. The first thing was the heavens opened. The heavens opened up. And I believe in our baptism, we are given the same thing. Baptism is a cleansing because we are now saints. We are now holy ones. And we can now come into his presence in a place like this, in the worship of God's people. As we go to Mount Zion together, we can stand before him as his royal priesthood. This is what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says. Having had our bodies washed with water, we draw near through the curtain into the most holy place. That's what baptism does for us. It opens the heavenly sanctuary for all believers. You pass through the water, and what's on the other side? The presence of God. The Father himself is there. So baptism is a transition. It's a movement into the heavenly places. And you can go there anytime. Not just when we come together on Sunday morning. You can go there anytime through God in prayer, through Christ in prayer. God is always accessible to you because you are a priest. And you are a priest because you've been baptized. The heavens opened, and remember what came out. The Spirit of God descended on Jesus, alighted on him in the form of a dove. How does the Holy Spirit relate to your baptism? Many will say he doesn't. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the water of baptism. And I would suggest that simply doesn't make sense. If that's true, then we can't make any sense of the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist used water, and the Holy Spirit was there. It seems to be something that God desires to use to give us his gifts. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is invisible. And the baptism of the Spirit is an invisible, inaccessible, secret, private work, many think. And yet, we see that the Spirit is at work in water baptism because God delights to use it, just as he did with his own Son. And he tells us that this is what he is doing. Titus 3:5 says that according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit is not the water, okay? The Holy Spirit is not the water. But God does use means to affect his purposes. He does use means to work in the life of his people. And Paul tells us here that you were washed with water, and you all were also washed with the Holy Spirit. Baptism is your new creation. It's your deliverance from Egypt. It's your crossing the Jordan. into a new land. And so you are brought into heaven. Heaven is open for you, and you are given the Spirit. You are given the Holy Spirit. And remember also that also out of heaven, the open heavens, comes the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father. Telling us who Jesus is. Identifying him before the multitude publicly. This is what God does in your baptism as well. It's what he did. It answers the question, who am I? What is my identity? The world has all kinds of ideas for you about who you really are. But baptism is an answer to that. And what does God say about you? What does the Father say? He says the same thing about you that he said about his Son. You are my beloved Son. You are my child. That's who you are. He speaks to you from heaven. He pours out his Spirit on you. And we're to accept that. We're to receive that. And we're to live in the light of that. There's an analogy to this in other covenant promises as well. Many of you are married. And if you were married, you exchanged vows with your spouse on your wedding day. And those vows are meant to be, something that gives you security in the difficult times of life, right? Does my wife really love me? Is she really committed to me? Does my husband care for me? Will he be faithful to me? And we remember those vows, and we should remember them, and we should go back and review them and think about what we have committed to. And of course, many of us have a token of that exchanged in a wedding service. You look at the wedding ring on your finger. It's a sign of that covenant, right? It's a sign of that covenant. I look at that ring and I remember I am pledged to someone else. I have to be faithful. I have to remember the vows that I have taken. I belong to this other person. I'm called to love that person and care for them and respect them. And that is much like what baptism is for the people of God. You never have to wonder, does God really love me? Does he really care about me? Why doesn't he tell me who I am? Why does he leave me in mystery? Why doesn't he tell me that he will always be with me and it will always be faithful to me? Well, he does. He did. And yes, he does. He does it constantly and continually in his word and by the power of the Spirit in you. But he's also done it through baptism. At your baptism, that is in a sense your wedding ring, your pledge from God to be your Father and for you to be a faithful son to him. That's why whenever Martin Luther had grave doubts about God's love for him, times when he struggled, he would tell himself, Martin, you are baptized. Away with all doubting. You are baptized. Away with all doubting. He clung to those promises made in the word and in the water. And he found his truest and deepest identity not in his sin, not in his doubts, not in his struggles, but in what God said about him, what God had done for him in Christ. John Calvin had the same kind of thinking about baptism in his catechism that he wrote for children. There's a part that goes like this, where the father asks the child, are you a child of God? And the child says, yes. And the father asks, how do you know? And the child answers, because I am baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Remember the genealogy of Christ. We have to have this genealogy because we had to know that he descended from Adam and Abraham and Noah and David and Judah. We had to know that Jesus came from all of these flesh and blood individuals. But flesh and blood is not what saves us. It's not our family that saves us. It's not being born of Christian parents that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. It is God who gives us the pledge of our new identity and who gives us the assurance that he will be our God and Father forever and ever. When you look back to your baptism, when you think on it, even if you can't remember it, you know that you were. You can hear the Father speaking in that. You can know that heaven has been opened to you. You can know that you've been given the Holy Spirit. You can know that the Father calls you his son. Now, to be sure, a baptism brings with it obligations. There are many people running around who have been baptized who are not living for Christ. They are not living according to his word. They're living in a way that is completely identical with the enemies of God. Baptism brings responsibilities upon you. You have the responsibility as a son of God to walk faithfully with him. And we'll see that even in Jesus' life. Next week, we'll look at Luke chapter 4. Right after Jesus is baptized, what happens to him? He faces temptation. He goes out in the wilderness. He faces the devil. And we have to ask a question. Is Jesus going to be faithful? Is he going to live like a son of God? Or is he going to do what Adam did? Is he going to listen to the words of the devil? Is he going to submit? Is he going to submit to him or to his Father in heaven? And we're going to see what Jesus does. And that tells us very much about our own experience. Yes, we are identified as sons of God, in what he has done for us in our covenant baptism, but we're going to be tested. We're going to be tested each and every day, and we have to resist the temptations of the devil, and we have to abide in the promises of God. In other words, living by faith is part of what it means to be baptized, a baptized disciple of Jesus Christ. To live in such a way that it is, just like Jesus' life, a great amen to what God has done in you. It's embracing the new status that you have as a child of the Heavenly Father and a call to walk worthily of that name. Baptism is God's gift. Baptism is God's work. In baptism, we see God's promise. So what do? Believe in baptism? No, we believe in Christ. We put our trust and our confidence in Christ. And we believe what was declared over us at our baptisms, that we are forgiven and that we are sons of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you that we have been made your beloved sons. And we pray, Father, that you would give each of us great joy in knowing that you have given us a new identity, that you have given us a new life. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to that calling that you have placed in each and every one of our lives. We thank you that we have the outward sign, the covenant sign of baptism. And we pray, Lord, that would be something meaningful to each and every one of us, that we would use it as you intend us to look upon and to see evidence of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.